before the Bible readings are brought to us this morning by Emily and Shirley, I'd like to say something about the two passages chosen. Many of us who have the responsibility and privilege for preaching follow a scheme of Sunday by Sunday lessons in line with the big themes followed by the main Christian denominations. So today we're hearing lessons that will be heard in many, many churches and chapels and cathedrals and meeting places throughout the world. Today is the seventh and last Sunday of Easter in the season of Ascensiontide, just before the great festival of Pentecost. We begin with a dramatic story from the Acts of the Apostles, from the very early history of the church, when the Christian faith, under the impulse of the Spirit, was growing into areas of the Roman Empire beyond the Holy Land. The Apostle Paul arrives in Philippi, in the province of Macedonia, and is just baptized by the river a businesswoman called Lydia and the members of her family and household. Paul and his companion Silas then go into the town from that quiet place into a tumultuous space and find that they meet opposition from owners of a slave girl. Events move rapidly, a riot ensues, and the missionaries end up in prison. Before the end of this account, the story takes a very remarkable turn, revealing something about human beings and their deepest desires. The second lesson is very different. The setting is a flashback to the upper room where Jesus hosted the Last Supper. John, the Gospel writer, reporting our Lord's heartfelt prayer to the Father before his arrest and his death, tells us about his greatest desire. So Shirley will read that short passage. Emily will read the short passage, and Shirley is now to read from the Acts of the Apostles. Thank you, Shirley.
One day, as we were going to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners a great deal of money by fortune-telling. These men are slaves of the Most High God, who proclaimed to you a way of salvation. While she followed Paul and us, she would cry out, "These men are slaves of the Most High God, who proclaimed to you a way of salvation." She kept doing this for many days. But Paul, very much annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I order you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. When they had brought them before the magistrates, they said, "These men are disturbing our city. They are Jews and are advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to adopt or observe." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates had them stripped of their clothing and ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they had given them a severe flogging, they threw them into prison and ordered the jailer to keep them securely. Following these instructions, he put them in the innermost cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was an earthquake, so violent that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer woke up and saw the prison doors wide open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, since he supposed that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer called for lights, and rushing in, he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them outside and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. At the same hour of the night, he took them and washed their wounds. Then he and his entire family were baptized without delay. He brought them up into the house and set food before them. And he and his entire household rejoiced that he had become a believer in God.
So we hear from our Lord Jesus as she speaks to his Father before his passion with his disciples around in that upper room. Thank you, Emily.
"I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them."
That prayer of Jesus recorded in John's Gospel is a profoundly intimate prayer, and it's quite extraordinary that it has found its way really into a public document. We almost feel that it's too intimate for that, that what Jesus is expressing there goes beyond the capacity of human words to express. And at the heart of that final part that Emily has brought to us this morning is Jesus' expression of his desire. And here it is. "Father, I desire that those whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. I desire." I once heard the very well-known Methodist preacher Donald Soper preaching on one occasion, talking about what it meant to be a Christian disciple. And he said this: "The Christian faith is 5% inspiration and 95% perspiration." In other words, Christian discipleship is mostly hard slog, day by day. But I want to say this morning that that 5% is absolutely vital. Jesus wants us to know life in all its fullness, not just to go where he leads, that's important, but to be where he is, to see his glory. On this Sunday, in Ascension Tide, I need to glory in his desire. Christ is now at his Father's side. He wants us to be there with him. But where is our human desire? Come with me again to that place in Philippi during the time of the Roman Empire. Where were the slave owners? Where was their slave girl in Philippi? The account in the Acts of the Apostles gives us the answer. They were caught up in the trap of a money-making world which promised security to some at immense cost to others. And the point is this, that that's a world that we still, 2,000 years later, inhabit. Modern slavery still blights our human relationships. Former Prime Minister Theresa May, in the later part of her political career, has made it her number one mission to root out modern slavery. She feels that's so important, so insidious a part of our human life. But the fact is that when corrupt and powerful businesses are challenged, owners still use falsehood to smear their opponents and to damage those who call them out. And caught in the crossfire are the compromised workers, like the jailer in Philippi. And sometimes when they get caught in the crossfire and they find they're in great peril for doing something over which they had no control, they cry out in desperation, "What must I do to be saved? To find my way out of this place of peril?" And so the point this morning is this, that we have Jesus' desire, but we also have our human desires. Some of those human desires are corrupt, part of the fallen world, like those who are responsible for maintaining the cruel and barbarous institution of slavery. Some of those desires are the product of our desperation, like that of the jailer in Philippi. The Gospels tell us that Jesus wants to invite people to name their deepest desires. What are you looking for? He asked at the beginning of his ministry to two of the disciples of John the Baptist. They don't answer his question. They say, "Where are you staying?" And in some ways, they reveal their desire in giving that answer. They want to be where he is. And later in the Gospel of John, in a passage we've not heard this morning, we might have heard in recent weeks. You remember the passage? Some of you will. We're in Jerusalem, by a pool. And by that pool, we find a sick invalid. Remember the story? He's been lying there by the sheep gate for how long? 38 years. Jesus asks him the question, "Do you want to be made well? What do you really want? How much do you want a different life?" It's there in the Gospel of John. It's a recurrent question in the Gospel. It's a question that Jesus asks us today. What do you really want? What is your true desire? And in the Gospel of John, that question is changed from "What do you want?" to "Who are you looking for?" And that's the question that brings the great awakening to Mary Magdalene on Easter day, when she hears her own voice on the lips of the one she took to be a gardener. Who are you looking for? Jesus knows the importance of that question. It's the heart of his own prayer. It's a question about desire. Two things about human desire. First of all, it's real. God does not want us to play games with him. He's just not interested in play acting. In the Gospels, Jesus called that hypocrisy. God would always far rather hear what we really long for, even if naming our desires causes us embarrassment or even shame. He also wants us to name the things that we can dismiss from our minds, not because we don't want them, but because we are convinced that they are beyond our reach. So that hankering after them is a waste of time and a sure recipe for frustration and disquiet. Jesus asked the invalid, "Do you want to be healed?" And because he'd been there for so long at the city pool, Jesus gets an excuse for not trying. That's the harsh way of interpreting how that man in his desperation responded. But the significant thing about that story is that Jesus doesn't walk away sadly at that point. He stays with the man and tries to get him to recognize what his own underlying desire that he doesn't dare to articulate really is. Then he says to him very abruptly, "Take up your bed and walk," and he does. And he enters a new world. Not a world of peace and quiet, it's a world of conflict. It's a new world. And so we come to Philippi again, to that jailer. He's in the situation where he's had to use the most ruthless of tactics to comply with what the magistrates in that Roman city require after flogging the missionaries. And then there's an earthquake. Did you notice that? An earthquake is always a sign in Scripture of the act of God bringing about a new world. And as a result of that earthquake, all the measures that had been taken to shackle those prisoners, bruised as they are by the brutal flogging that they've received, are of no use at all. And of course, the person who is likely to get clobbered for this is the jailer, who fears that he might not just lose his job, but lose his life. So before that happens, he's going to take it himself. And Paul says to him, "No, don't do that." And the jailer discovers his question. What must I do to be saved? And at the heart of this strange and dramatic story is the answer that he gets. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he finds his life is changed. There's no organized preparation of baptism for him. He gets about the task of washing the wounds of the missionaries, and then water is used. And not only does the jailer, but also, we're told, the members of his household and his family come into the new community of faith, because a desire has been articulated. And that's the way the gospel spread. That's the whole point of the Acts of the Apostles. This unstoppable movement going out into the world, because people are challenged to name their desires. And here we are this morning, listening to the scriptures, trying to understand them. Listening to Paul, who's often very difficult to understand, isn't he? But there was a time when Paul himself was in captivity. And from his captivity, he wrote a letter. And that letter comes to us in the New Testament to the Philippians. It's the same church that we hear about in the Acts of the Apostles. And in that letter, Paul reveals his own deepest desire. He's left behind all the old false sources of confidence, his fierce opposition to the Christian way. And having turned around completely and becoming one of the pioneers of the new movement, he's bearing the cost. And he shares with his friends in Philippi his deepest desire. He says this: I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. No false confidence here, but only the exposure of blazing desire. This is what God can work with. And the point about our gospel verse this morning is that God meets our desire with his own. I want them to be with me where I am, to see my glory, says Jesus. And in the garden on that first Easter morning, he commissions Mary of Magdalene to tell the disciples that Easter is true and something else as well. That his own heartfelt prayer before his passion is finding fulfillment in the new family. There is a divine fellowship which is embracing people who can share in his own intimate relationship with his Father. Jesus said to Mary of Magdalene, go to my brothers. That means the disciples. And say to them, I am ascending. To who? I'm returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. The gospel is that this relationship that we talk about of the Father and the Son in the Spirit is to be something that embraces us. It's the formation of this great community of love. He wants to take us with him into his glory, where we shall find a God who is not an unremitting taskmaster, never satisfied with what we do, even though we're dog-tired, and having worked till late at night, we have to get up very early the next morning, and still the work isn't good enough. We shall find that God is the Lord of infinite compassion, who in Jesus has given everything to win us back to himself. And that's part of the Methodist story, isn't it? May 1738, some of us have heard about this, the Aldersgate experience. These very, very committed Christian ministers, dog-tired, aware of their failure, and one of them, the elder brother, John, dog-tired, one in London one night, going along very reluctantly to a meeting where somebody was talking about Paul's letter to the Romans. And what happens? John Wesley tells us that his heart was strangely warmed and that he knew then. He knew that God was not an unremitting taskmaster, but one who would warm his heart and assure him of free grace and then invite him to take that gospel out as good news for the whole world, trusting in his power, in his inspiration to do that. No slouch, John Wesley. If you go to the Wesley Museum, you'll find his prayer stool, where every time he was in London, he would be up at 4 a.m. in the morning for an hour, praying before he did the active stuff. But nevertheless, it was a response, a willing response, to the overwhelming reality of the grace of God. This morning, on this Sunday after the Ascension, let's remember, friends, that the exalted Christ is not distant from us, content within the embrace of his Father. That overwhelming desire of our great high priest continues without ceasing, praying for us all the time from the very throne room of heaven. It's hard work being church, isn't it? But don't forget the 5% of inspiration. Find it in the loving prayer of our Lord, revealing his own most fervent desire. And prepare for Pentecost and the dawn of the age of the Spirit.